So, the city of God, titled by Augustine as On the City of God Against the Pagans, was basically a Christian philosophy of history. It was 22 books in length. It's quite long. The first 10 refute the claims of to divine power of various pagan gods and communities. And then the last, this part 2, 11 to 22, retells the biblical story of mankind from Genesis essentially to Revelation. The book is very long, so it's 1,500 pages or so, long with lots of excursions. A lot of people enjoy that. They like to read all the little rabbit trails he goes to, and other people find it infuriating, like, just stick to the topic. I would encourage you, if you're going to read it, I'd probably encourage you to do it with an abridgment. It is long, so find a good abridged version. There's a lot of repetition in it, but that would be, yeah, it's a tremendous influence on Western Christianity and Western thought. So the City of God, in some ways, is a Christian reply to Plato's Republic, Cicero's, who imitated Plato with his book on the Republic as well. And so the City of God sort of fits into that niche, a response, a philosophical response to understanding history. And the occasion for it was the fall of Rome in 410 AD. So Rome fell to the Goths, the Visigoths, with Alaric, king of the Goths. And they were semi-Christian bunch to some degree. They did spare a lot of the Catholics, so it wasn't as a great of a catastrophe as it could have been. But it was a huge thing. It's, again, like take any of your major cities in America and see that fall, or in the world, like London falls, Washington, D.C. falls to an enemy. It's a big deal. And so it was a big deal, and the pagans were blaming the fall of Rome for onto the Christians, but for basically giving up worship of the gods. So there was a strong critique coming against Christians that Rome fell because of you guys, because Rome has ceased to worship the gods of her ancestors. And Augustine is writing in response to this. The city of God becomes a cornerstone of Western thought. In it, he talks about the suffering of the righteous, the existence of evil, the conflict between free will and divine omniscience, original sin. So it includes all the major theological categories in it. And because, again, it left this deep shock for many Romans, and they saw it as, again, as a punishment because they've abandoned their heritage, their tradition, which is hugely important in Rome. And Augustine comes in the middle of that saying, no, that's not the case. So he's responding to these accusations. He's consoling Christians. And it is a long argument for the truth of Christianity over competing religions and philosophies. Christianity is not responsible for the fall of Rome. In fact, it's actually responsible for its success. And even if earthly empires fail, ultimately the city of God would triumph. Human history is then a conflict between the earthly city and the city of God. That's the premise of the book. So in the city of God, that people who forego earthly pleasures, dedicate them to the eternal truths of God, now fully revealed in the Christian faith. The earthly city, people who have immersed themselves in the cares and the pleasures of the present passing world. And these two are interwoven and on course for conflict. So going through this, the covering a summary of the book. In book one, he attacks pagans, saying misfortune happens to everyone. You can't just blame misfortune on Christians because it happens everywhere. Not only that, in book two, the fall of Rome is not unique in human history or in Roman history. The Romans suffered calamities before, even when the gods were being actively worshipped and sought after. And these gods did nothing to prevent those disasters. Rome became weak because of these gods, since they gave themselves up to moral and spiritual conditions that were impoverished. So he flips the tables. Book three, he continues to discuss that catastrophes that occurred in pagan times prove that Christianity didn't cause the fall of Rome. So if you're going to blame this on us, how are you going to blame these past ones? And he gives a detailed account of various things that happened. He says, why didn't the gods save Rome then? if they are so important and so prominent and so powerful, why have they not intervened to save Rome in the past? And then as an alternate view, he says that Rome endured actually for many centuries because it was the will of the true God. His survival had nothing to do with Jove, the Greek gods or Roman gods mixture, who often behaved in the lowest manner. It had everything to do with God's will. And then he addresses this pagan notion of fate. That was a strong part of the culture, the ethos of Roman society. Fate was directing everything. And it actually was seen as a good thing. You know, divine fate was overseeing and attending to the glory of Rome. And Augustine says that the ancient Romans were actually in many ways virtuous. Now, that would be a surprise. And, well, they're virtuous. Yes, they acted in many ways that they were virtuous, and then God rewarded that virtue even though they did not worship him. The kindness of God rewarding people who in some ways were virtuous in their beliefs. Then he shifts the focus to refuting those people who say that we must worship the gods to gain eternal life. He's very clear that these pagan authors themselves destroy any notion that the gods were ever held in high regard to begin with. I mean, people complain about that all the time in the past, too. It's like, the gods aren't really, they're just sort of a social convenience. They're not really being worshipped anyways. And that was the reality of many of the ancient writers were complaining about that or acknowledging the fact that that was the case. That the old ways, the old myths, the old laws were useless in gaining and assuring eternal salvation, eternal happiness. And the piecemeal destruction of pagan theology, he continues this again to go through the different ways that it doesn't hold water. Book two is now a shift. Rather than talking about and dismantling paganism, he then begins to describe what he refers to as the doctrine of the two cities. One earthly, one heavenly. And he details about how these cities came into being. He speaks of the prehistory of the city of heaven from Genesis to the age of Solomon, whose story is an allegorization. We've seen that as well. He's allegorizing how these things are a testament of Christ in the church. And then he talks about Abraham and the Old Testament prophets. He follows how the two cities come to an end, and he outlines the nature of the supreme good. What is goodness, peace, happiness? It's only found in the heavenly city, and it can be experienced in part in earth now. So we can experience in part some of these good things that are yet to come in fullness. And then he ends on the last judgment found by the evidence in the Bible. And he describes that eternal punishment of the damned. And he argues it's not a myth. He says at the very end, the city of God, that the saved are going to enter into eternal happiness and they become immortal. So that's the summary of all the 22 books of this argument of history. And in it, there's this Christian philosophy of society, of ethics, of politics. Speaks of a unity of the universality given in divine revelation. So divine revelation brings a unity to all of these different disciplines. That history completes itself actually in the divine law. Past philosophers like Plato particularly says that we don't owe any absolute loyalty to any earthly society. And Augustine says that's actually wrong. He critiques that view with the idea of Christian doctrine, that we owe our allegiance to God, and therefore we are part of creation. And Scripture alone can instruct us how we are to have the highest good, and it also speaks to us of the highest evil, that without guidance, human endeavor has no purpose, has no meaning. The church, the state are the visible entities. The city of heaven, the city of the world are the invisible entities. And the church is this divinely established institution that leads us to eternal goodness, which ultimately is God. The state then adheres to the virtues of politics in order to formulate a political community, but it's separate from the state entirely, visible but separate. And again, the city of heaven, the city of the world are invisible. The city of heaven are those who've been predestined for salvation. and the city of the world are for those given eternal damnation. So mankind must pursue the city of heaven to maintain a proper sense of order, which then leads us to true peace. So that is the overview of the city of God. Now we're going to get into some particulars. So it is a classic that still reads well today. Christian author, and he's a senior lecturer of French studies in Melbourne, Australia. He's a philosopher. His name is Christopher Watkins. And he says this. He goes, "Tell me if this scenario sounds familiar. Society is divided into diehard factions that seem to do little but shout at each other. A self-congratulatory rhetoric of freedom and openness thinly veils a dogmatic, authoritarian demand of reverence to idols of our age. Political and economic forces conspire to sustain a lifestyle for the elite. And a society that assures itself of having moved beyond superstition lives on the right side of history, is riddled with a host of bizarre superstitions and archaic assumptions. Welcome to the worlds of the 5th century Rome. The complex, tottering, divided, and self-contradictory society in which Augustine wrote his famous work for social and political theory, The City of God, the Bishop of Hippo's treatise, compelling pattern for cultural critique that still holds up." And that, again, that description fits today. The city of God is as apropos then as it is now. So making this is a part of understanding the city of God is going to seem like a little bit of a step to the side. But in a strange way, critical race theory has become, for a lot of evangelicals, sort of the bête noire of the current era. This is the bad thing. We hear CRT, critical race, as being something really devious. And the idea of critical theory, let's just leave the race part out, is bringing to light or making visible deeper structures of culture so that they can be examined. You can examine them, you can challenge them, you can critique them. And there are various forms of critical theory, and the ones that usually get Christians up in arms are typically associated with some form of Marxism, and it could be a feminist critical race theory, racist critical race theory, queerism, literary. There's lots of different avenues that comes into our kind of common parlance. And the attempt then is to show oppressive structures that underlie Western society. That's the goal. What are the oppressive structures that underlie Western society? Now, and we're not going to talk about those. Yeah. What I want you to understand is that critical theory has a more basic meaning of exploring what's beneath the culture's surface. It's not simply taking the party line as if it were true. And as Christians, we are to constantly be looking at Scripture to look at our own society. So we ought to have a biblical critical theory. And this takes us back to the city of God, because Augustine was one of the very first to do just that. The city of God is a biblical critical theory of Roman society. That is what he's doing. And there are some conclusions he comes to. He says that a strong government is needed to restrain us from evil. He is pessimistic about human nature, original sin. Government is a gift to God to restrain people from being utterly wicked. He also believes that human reason is fallen and is not enough on its own to live a virtuous life. Because of our fallenness, we cannot live virtuous lives pleasing to God. It doesn't mean that everything you do is utterly wicked to the utmost, but it does mean that we need these structures to help restrain evil. And that is a good thing. He also says we should not spend too much time worrying about government. I couldn't find it because I read this years ago, but here's the pretty strong paraphrase. He says, "It doesn't matter as a Christian what form of government you are, as long as it's not compelling you to sin against God. He's saying we should focus on dealing with our sin and God's divine plan of redemption to the afterlife as the primary focus of the believer. Deal with your sin. Deal with the atonement. That should be primary. Reason and philosophy then are to be subordinated to faith. And that's going to run deep into the Middle Ages, that whole understanding of faith-seeking understanding. That these things are subordinate to faith. And that this is then a more certain foundation for human life. In this, he's coming out, we mentioned before, Manichaeism was the dualistic religion coming out of Persia where there's light and darkness. There's this, the human soul is the spark of the divine. It's a battleground between creator and the created are blurred together. And he's moving out of that. He's saying the world is not this dualistic fighting of the devil and God, that there's a part of the good in all of us and we just got to find our divine spark. But he's also arguing ultimately against Plato and Greek philosophy. He's saying you can't just use your higher faculties to live a good life and be perfect. It doesn't work because we're fallen. You can't just be this person who has elevated your thinking to some form of enlightenment because you won't get there. The city of God, then, is a comprehensive theology of history and social theory. Rome fell because of its own internal decay. And no one can avoid suffering in this world, and we're all vulnerable. That's just what it means to live in this world. In our world, these two cities overlap. They're intermixed. There is a love of self versus a love of God. And that's in society, and it's also in all of us. Also different is Augustine develops what we sort of assume is normal, a linear view of history. You know, beginning, middle, end, rather than cyclical. A lot of the ancient understanding of history was these things just cycle back. And Augustine's saying, no, they're linear, that God is bringing things to a conclusion, to an end. Also, the city of God itself is not the same as the church. They're related, but they're not the same. And in all of this, as I said last time, Augustine is a man of action. There's no complacency. There's no, like, you know, in this faded sense, God's going to do what he's going to do, and it doesn't really matter, so I just do what I'm going to do. No, it's you now are an active part. Because if you belong to the city of God, you now are an active part in the church, in society. And then this should have an effect upon the greater good of humanity, that these things are related. In politics, human wickedness needs strong government to keep it in check. Government then can and usually is a divine gift to give us order. He does not believe in a theocracy. These two spheres need to be kept separate. They're not the same. Rulers should follow Christian principles and rule for the common good of everyone. And subjects should also obey the decisions of those over them, even if they're not always just in their decisions. He argued against slavery. No human should be under the dominion of another, which again was counterculture from his time. And he calls on the earthly city. He calls it that because it seeks a politic of its own perfection that will never get there because the temporal things are loved as if they were eternal. And Augustine identifies the earthly city with a disordered kind of love, a disordered love of self, and actually then a contempt of God. One of these great images that has gone through time for Augustine, he gives this image of the earthly city's absurdity. He said, could a man escape starvation by licking the painted picture of a loaf of bread instead of begging real bread from someone who had it to give? That's a great analogy. How often people then, again, go to the picture rather than the reality. And he's saying the earthly city has no reality if it's not founded upon what God is doing. God alone has what is good for mankind. And any imitation of that will never fully give you life. So political role can never achieve human excellence. It can never sustain true justice. There is a limited peace. And we are in holding pattern. We're in damage control. Now, there can be happiness in this world, but no human perfectibility. Ultimate happiness, ultimate things have yet to wait. So, we're going to shift again to something else, but time for questions or comments on any of those things. That was a lot. True. He believes that. Yeah, there's no delusion that fallen people are going to do fallen things. He's just saying the overall good is that structure and order is good for humanity, because without that, we just run amok. And, you know, the might make right is how we tend to live without some sort of structured government. And that's true anywhere. Anywhere you find anarchy, you never have anarchy for very long, because somebody somewhere realizes that anarchy is unlivable, and we get, usually anarchy leads to some form of despotism or tyranny, and people want it. They would say, I would rather have one person who's abusing everybody as opposed to the masses abusing everybody, because at least I can figure out who this guy is, or, you know, figure out some way to appease them, but I can't the masses. And then that's the pendulum swinging all through human history. Is that? But yeah, there's no delusion of human government politics being anything other than fallen, though useful, and given as a gift to God. So that we call that in the Reformed tradition, common grace. God gives his grace commonly to all. The institution of marriage, a common grace. God's medical insights, revelations through history, common grace. Toilets that flush, water that comes in, electricity, that's common grace. We're really all glad for it. And those things fall on the just and the unjust. And common grace is the Lord's goodness to humanity as a whole.
You said something about earthly city wanting to solve its own problems or something. Could you elaborate a little bit on that?
Without God, everything from a human standpoint is seen within the solutions within humanity itself, that there's a perfectibility, there is a way to achieve human wholeness and happiness and flourishing. He's saying it's not going to happen. That ultimately, I could say, like trying to feed yourself by licking a picture of bread, it's not going to do it. Because the only thing that gives us sustained life has to come from God. And anything that tries to fill that apart from God ultimately is empty, and it will not lead us anywhere. And that's an interesting thing when you think of, even in terms of from Plato on, certain educated, thoughtful people dealing with humanity have always thought that what we need is more thoughtful, educated humans, and we'll be better. And we've been educating people for, in recorded history, you know, we got 6,000-8,000 years of recorded history of educating people, and it's like, how's that working for you? Not working that well. If only we could just get more people educated. It's like, well, we educate lots of people, and nothing seems to change. However, it's not as bad as it could be, because government is given as a gift to restrain evil, not just to restrain evil, but also to promote civic righteousness. We want governments to promote the good of the civitas, and that's good. How that all gets worked out, again, there's struggles and disagreements certainly with that. And at every moment, there is a critical theory that needs to take place by Christians. We always have to look at the underlying structures of culture, because we are part of that. And so to that end, this is from Christopher Watkins. He gives six City of God applications. And he speaks of insider-outsider. He says, Augustine isn't writing about Roman culture just so he can perform a cheap takedown. He understands why it sparkles to those who claim it as their own. He's not just trying to rip culture apart. He's saying there are things about this. He goes, this is why we like these things. There are good things in those. And he speaks then not simply as someone who just wants to throw rocks through a window. He's a part of a person who he is also inside his culture, but his allegiance to Christ keeps him outside, but without disdain. And that's a huge distinction. You know, when we speak in scripturally speaking, we're in the world and not of the world, and both of these things, but to maintain that position without disdain and contempt. And that's lacking hugely in modern discourse, and I see that from Christians everywhere. This awful contempt and disdain. Like, well, no, we are also a part of the culture, and we're not just trying to do a cheap takedown. There are parts of that that glimmer because there are good things there. And we need to recognize that, even while we recognize there's trash. What makes us outsiders is our allegiance to Christ. And so then, secondly, there is a critique of the whole culture. Augustine doesn't just take a few isolated trends and thoughts within Roman culture. He engages at all levels quite deeply. He really goes underneath to look at the structures, the assumptions, the culture's virtues as well as its vices. That it's the politics, it's the entertainment. And so that means comprehensive. It's not just looking at a few things that I don't like. It's really looking deeply. He comes out of this culture himself. He was educated in rhetoric. He was a part of the system of not just education, but of culture. And he lived this as a pagan, but then as a Christian, he didn't, you know, come and just then try to throw rocks at everybody. He's like, he's really understanding what's there, why it's there, and there's good things that are there, and there's things that need to be critiqued. And in his critique, he does so with the whole Bible. The Bible is comprehensive. Culture is comprehensive. And so he doesn't just isolate certain kind of pet issues. Creation. Evolution. Biblical sexual ethics. Something that, the things that tweak us. And we're just going to focus on that. He actually is very comprehensive. And that's why he speaks in books 11 to 20. He goes from Genesis to Revelation. How does all of Scripture speak to this concept of the city of God and the city of the earth? He doesn't actually say city of man. That's something that we all use. But if you actually read it, he speaks of the earthly city, not city of man, but same idea. Therefore, in this whole critique, he does want to look under the hood. He looks under the surface. It's not shallow. It's not just a real simplistic model. He wants to look deeply at what's there. And he speaks of his love for God, which runs these deeper ideas. He says, the body is carried by its weight wherever it's carried, just as the soul is carried by love. Love is the overriding virtue for what he's doing. When he comes across a cultural idea, an attitude, his reflex is to say, what love is this expressing? So when he looks at culture, he's saying, is there a certain loveliness about this that's being expressed? Not perfectly, but is there something good that's being expressed? And if so, he acknowledges that. There are things that glimmer and glitter in society because they do reflect deeper truths. Because of God's, he's not using this word, we use it, because of God's common grace. And therefore, there is a rejection of a false distinction between antithesis and fulfillment. He avoids this twin pitfalls of basically that everything is antagonistic between these two cities, or they're immersed together in fulfillment. Richard Niebuhr speaks of 5 different ways of engaging culture, and this is 2 of them. Augustine only deals with just this idea, but Niebuhr takes it much further. Now I think there's like 7 ways of looking at dealing with culture. But the problem is if we make it, you know, this good versus evil, good versus evil, that's too simplistic. The city of God, the city of the dominion of the earth are interwoven. And even in 1 Corinthians, you see the foolishness of God takes down the wisdom of the world. In the midst of that, Paul is speaking to people who are living in culture. How do you live? There's a way to interact in a church. There's a way to interact in society. The two are not the same. At times, something is antithetical. But other times, we see some of these things brought together. He opens up his writings with, the most glorious city is the city of God. And that word glory was a Roman value. They used that to speak of themselves all the time. The glory of Rome was clear for all to see in how it crushed its enemies. Roman glory was not the same as Christian glory. And Augustine takes that. The city of God is most glorious. And then he takes this idea from the Romans, which again, there's some good things in that. And he says, this is how it is fulfilled in Christ, the true glory. But not as simply, I want to throw rocks through the window. Saying, here's how Jesus can fulfill these ideas that are running around within society and within culture. And then we understand that this relationship is complex. The city of God, the earthly city, are intertwined. They're inextricably present together. And they will be, at the final judgment, separated, but only God is able to do that. And so if you overemphasize the antagonism, the antithesis, you are usually not aware of how culture is still shaping you because you're not going to the deep structures. So you're being influenced continually by a culture that you are throwing stones at that's affecting how you throw stones. You know, we aren't to wage war with the weapons of the world. But how often it is, whatever those weapons are, as Christians, we take up because it's just the natural thing to do. Well, it's not natural. It's a part of the subculture, the strata below. But we don't realize that if we're not thoughtful about it. Engaging that with a biblical critique at a deep level. The other one would be then you identify too much. You see too much of the fulfillment of the world and the city of God, that you aren't able to pull those apart. And so kind of in a modern parlance of that, how that has functioned is typically people who are probably on the left side of the theological spectrum tend to overemphasize fulfillment, how these things are together. People who theologically are more on the kind of a right side of the spectrum see more antagonism. Now, there's also left politically, left and right politically, that aren't the same as theological. They can be, but they're not always the same. And sometimes when we interact with people, we realize that you can be conservative this way, left this way, or vice versa. That's part of the interactions that we have. And it's understanding that. But there are separate destinies ahead. And God ultimately is bringing these things to their fulfillment. And in the midst of that, if we don't recognize what is shaping culture, we will be blind to it ourselves. This is from Watkins. The intertwining of the two cities in this present age helps us to realize culture isn't something that sits obediently outside the church door waiting to be let in. It forms us inside the church too, whether we like it or not. And that's the piece that I think, for at least looking at the city of God, that was so helpful from Augustine's standpoint, was he's looking at this, he's helping Christians to walk and to see within their society, hey, there are the good things in here, which we should commend. And here's where these things take you adrift, which we should rightly condemn those ideas. But he's doing it in a very thoughtful and careful way. And that's why it's the foundation, the city of God, for Western thought. As it's looking at, again, these underpinnings, and it's keeping one from desire for a theocracy of how do we engage all of society with an absolute rule of God. He's saying that's yet to come. We're not going to have that yet. And we also don't just give in to everything that happens. And there's a tension that's lived in. And that tension has always existed. It's going to continue to exist until Christ returns. And there are going to be challenges for people on both sides of those issues. But it is a deep biblical engagement with these structures of our own culture that we have to look at. Because if we don't look at them, then everything again is dealt at the surface level. And we are formed in the church by those unknowingly. Part of that critique comes biblically. It also comes through other time periods, where other time periods are used to critique ours. We're reading things in the past and like, oh, because we see that immediately in other cultures. You easily see faults in other cultures outside of you. Well, the same way, other cultures can do that for us, especially past cultures, past Christian cultures. We can read and understand, and those things engage our ideas today. So an example, if you have glory for Romans, and Romans took glory, a God-given category, and misused it, think what we do, the Greeks did, but we do with democracy. And when you look at cultural critiques, one of the things to be aware of is that not everybody's cultural critique, while it can be misguided, it doesn't mean it is ultimately wrong in some of its assumptions. So, you know, a part of the other bête noire of critical race theory is woke. And on kind of the right end of the spectrum, woke is this evil, terrible thing. It's not the end of the world of the greatest challenges for the Christian faith. It's one more cultural outflow that we face and are challenged with, like we have been since Rome. It's not the Antichrist. Not only is it not the Antichrist, there are parts to what we refer to as woke that are looking at underlying structures of society that are right to look at. We may not agree with all the assumptions or conclusions, but there are things there that should be examined. So, for instance, the start of the Me Too movement. All Christians should be able to say that men in power using their positions against women for sexual favors is evil at every level. We all come out of a part of that where it's like, yeah, that just happens. And aren't you glad that that's shifted? Because, you know, come on, I say, yeah, you know, but what can you do? Well, people are doing something. And that's a good thing. And then it, you know, taken too far, like a lot of things do. But so sometimes you look at, and one of the critiques I'd say of some people in woke is they're looking for perfectibility. There is an inner desire for perfection. Things are broken. Things need to be changed. Things need to be, they're looking in the wrong spot. They're trying to do human perfectibility. But the desire, as Augustine is pointing out to these Romans, you have desires that are God-given. You're just going in the wrong direction. So rather than looking at this and just, oh, a bunch of snowflakes or all this, like, okay, there are some of these desires that are good. Hey, how can we come along and point them to Jesus? How can we point to saying that in this life, these things are interwoven? And yes, there's hypocrites in the church. There's hypocrites in the bar. There's hypocrites in civil government. There's hypocrites in the mooses. I mean, take your whatever. There's hypocrites everywhere. And this is part of life. How do we direct that? to help people see that what you are searching for, this perfectibility, this desire for inclusion, for tolerance, for these things are not bad. They are if they're misdirected. How can we show that the city of God is the ultimate fulfillment of the deepest longings and desires of the heart? And different generations come up with different cultural critiques. That has been the case forever. The greatest generation, critiqued by the boomers. You boomers, there's not many the greatest generation left here. Boomers saw things in your parents, you're like, that wasn't good. Well, Gen X does that to you. Millennials did that to Gen X. Gen Z does that. I mean, on it goes. We're all part of something different. And so rather than a simplistic view of culture, we realize it's deep, it's pervasive, we are a part of it. And unless we're able to look at something in that very comprehensive way that we are immersed in, we're going to treat it like it's outside and that somehow we're separate from it, which means it will control much of our debate and our dialogue invisibly. And it will take us to places that we're just within that same bubble, just on a slightly different perspective. And we're called to a biblical critique, sustained, long, that's not just filled with disdain and contempt and throwing a rock through the window, but how can we actually use this in a limited way to point people to the kingdom of heaven? And that's what we see in the city of God, done in the 5th century for Roman society. All right. Questions, comments, quips, queries, quotes, maxims, or aphorisms? That is where listening to outsiders from your culture help. Either outsiders contemporary who aren't a part of our culture, and they're there, as well as reading past understandings of that. And there's dialogues. There are lots of people dialoguing that. And so this isn't original to me at all, but one thing I remember Tim Keller saying, that if you read just one source, you're biased. If you read two sources, you're just confused. And if you read several sources, you start to get your own voice and ideas. So if all you listen to is one news channel or the other news channel, you're just biased. Everything gets, yep, those, blah, 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 blah. If you listen to them, then you're just like cranky and not sure. But if you're able to engage with and go, huh, I wonder what, and not just simply looking to see how do I critique this, but listen to what's being said. So that's the other part, is Augustine is actually listening to what is being said and not just like waiting for, you know, to throw the rock. He's actually listening so that he can actually engage that thoughtfully. And to do that, then you're going to hear somebody again. When the Me Too movement came out, we should be able to hear that and go, yeah, that's awful. That's terrible. And we should say, you're right. What do we do to change that? So that's just an example. There's lots of things. But and even with, again, some of the transgender, some things like that, and the brokenness, just like, we just want to go, ah, this is terrible. What is being said in there at a deeper level that we can try to bridge and identify with? Is there something? May not be. But if you at least are starting with, maybe there's a bridge, that takes you in a different place than simply just yelling at those stupid people. You know, you may thoughtfully go, no, I just totally disagree with that. Great. But that took a little pause to get there, as opposed to just starting there and being hurt. But I'm told we got to close because we got to get ready for the next service. And any questions we can bring up next week, and we will try to address those. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we recognize it is really hard to live in our society, and we're shaped by it. We want to say we're shaped by you, but Lord, we know we're shaped by our culture too, so strongly. And we ask, Father, you'd help us to see. Not only that, Father, you'd help us to love those who differ with us. Lord, thank you. We know where we're going. You win. The end is in front of us. And Father, we are so grateful for the victory that is in Christ. And we pray that more of the kingdom of God would pervade this world, that there would be more and more victories for the kingdom. But Father, help us in the midst of that to not lose hope. And Lord, that we would be able to love as we have been loved by you. We pray that through Christ our Lord. Amen.